Glad everybody's here tonight. So I guess we need to get started and launch this ship, all right? Father in heaven, you have blessed us exceedingly. You have been good to us, and we acknowledge that all goodness comes from above. And Lord, I pray that as we study tonight, that you would open our minds and hearts to thus saith the Lord, both in the history that we're going to examine as well as the scriptures. And well, thank you for giving us the liberty that we've enjoyed. We thank you for those that have gone before us that had the foresight and the spiritual fortitude to establish a lot of things way back there 200 plus years ago that have leapfrogged down through the decades to benefit us. Lord, we do have some concerns because we see this country slipping down a very slippery slope in the wrong direction. And God, we can't really blame anybody but ourselves. We certainly can't blame you, because you were so frequently reminding ancient Israel that as long as their obedience was there, your blessings would be there. And the same principle has been applied to America. Lord, disobedience is rampant. I pray that somehow, God, be it your will and direction, that some kind of revival might come to this country. But in the meantime, help us as your people to be faithful, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series on the spiritual side of the American Revolution. And so we've walked through the events that led up to the Revolution. And then we talked about some of the major events of that particular conflict. We talked about Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill and Trenton and the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the First and Second Amendment of it. So then the question is, what happened after that? After all that was kind of cemented together and sealed, what happened after that? You know, some of our forefathers, even though they may not have had a total comprehension of what was going on, they had a premonition. And that premonition helped them understand that God must have had a special and unusual design in his mind for America. Some of them called it manifest destiny. Manifest destiny was a term that was utilized back yonder. And it's important to understand that they had some kind of a comprehension that the very creation and establishment of America was going to play a larger picture in the framework of world events than any of them could even imagine or comprehend. For example, George Washington said this: of all of the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Can you imagine a modern-day president saying that? That's what George said. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. Now, if you understand colonial language, what that guy was saying, what George was saying was, if you didn't understand these things and embrace religion and morality, then you're not a patriot. Wow. That sounds politically incorrect to me. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule, indeed, extends with more or less force to each species of free government. Who that is a sincere friend to it can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric. George Washington had a firm belief that religion and morality was a very necessary cornerstone of a successful nation and a successful government. And of course, we spent some time talking about George and John Gano, who baptized him, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City, baptized him in the Hudson River, et cetera, et cetera. Now, when Washington declined to run for a third term, You know, they wanted to make him king. And he rejected that entirely. He said, that's not what this nation is all about. That would just lead right back to the tyranny that we just fought to leave. You know, so they said, well, would you run for a third term as president? He said, no, two's enough. So his vice president, John Adams, narrowly defeated the Republican challenger. You know who the Republican challenger was? Hamilton? No, Thomas Jefferson. Yep. He beat Jefferson by 3 electoral votes. But President Adams was another early leader who often spoke of the very necessary role of the Christian faith in our nation. With reference to a greater heavenly purpose for America's existence, here's what he wrote, quote, I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder, as the opening of a grand scene and design in Providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind all over the earth. Now, that sounds like a lot of very, very almost Shakespearean language. But if you understood how those guys wrote in those days, and in the total context of what he's writing, when he says Providence, he's talking about God. When he talks about illumination, he's talking about illumination from the scripture. When he's talking about emancipation from the slavish part of the mankind, he's talking about the new birth. Those are the things that he's making reference to. He's just doing it in very sophisticated language that today would be frequently misunderstood or not understood at all. Well, following Adams then, of course, Thomas Jefferson finally was elected as president. And that's when the nation really began to expand geographically. In 1803, you tell me, what happened in 1803 that was very significant to the to the future of this country? Ah, some of you went to school. That's right. That's right, Ray, the Louisiana Purchase. And as a result of the Louisiana Purchase, you know what they bought all that land for? 3 cents an acre. Yeah, how much would you buy for 3 cents an acre? Yeah. So the Louisiana Purchase eventuated in 13 more states as a result of that great purchase. And, of course, a lot of people criticized it. They paid Napoleon $15 million, you see, for all of his American holdings. That was a brilliant strategy, because what that did was that opened up the West. All of the people of America, pretty much, were in coastal colonies, you know, all up and down the East Coast from Florida to New England. All right, now what that did was that opened up transits and highways across the Allegheny Mountains. And the West in those days, now, not in these days, but in those days, the West was Kentucky, Tennessee, Ohio. That was the West, you see. Well, it opened up, and before long, 1 million people out of 3 million had migrated west and began to colonize those particular states. So what was added, now not all of this was a result of the Louisiana Purchase, but a great deal of it was, but from 1790 to 1820, during those 30 years, Vermont, Kentucky, Tennessee, Ohio, Louisiana, Indiana, Mississippi, Illinois, Alabama, and Maine were added to the list of states. And so in 30 years, it was phenomenal expansion that was taking place. And this was all way before Horace Greeley in 1851 said, go west, young man, go west, you see. this is a sidebar, but it's humorous. I was preaching in Dr. Ruckman's Bible College down in Pensacola one time, and I was challenging these young students when they got out. I said, think about going west. You know, most of them, they think about as far as Alabama. You know, and you know, that's, you know, I'm going to find a church up in Alabama somewhere, you know, and, And I said, man, get out of Alabama and Mississippi and Florida and think about going west. And so after the service, a young man came up to me, just serious as he could be. He said, now, I've really been giving a lot of thought to what you said about going west. I said, good, good. And he looked right at me in a serious tone. He said, how do I get there? I said, well, it's 270 on your compass, but maybe you ought to stay here. You know, I'm not sure you're prepared for that. Yes, sir. Wow. You know, I never thought about it till just this moment. I presume, and maybe I'm presuming incorrectly, that Greeley was named after him. Greeley, Colorado. Is that true, or does anybody know? It's true? Oh, is that right? Okay, go west, young man, but I'm staying here. Yeah, whatever. Well, as this great expansion was taking place, you know, the devil's not stupid. He could read the handwriting on the wall, if you please. And he could see the great potential of this nation in its development stage. And so he introduced a lot of different factors to try to slow things down, not necessarily in the geographical part of it, but in the spiritual part of it. Because as a result of and prior to and immediately following the revolutionary conflict, there was a phenomenal spiritual emphasis that was belabored by a lot of our leaders, like Adams and Washington, and to some degree even Jefferson. And, of course, we've talked in recent lessons about how many chaplains the Continental Army employed, and Washington was absolutely adamant about having chaplains, Bible-believing chaplains, for the benefit of that army in that conflict. Why? There was a spiritual tenor and a spiritual attitude in America that they felt was very necessary for them to win and succeed in what they were doing. Now, during this period of time in between 1790 and 1820, in that 30 years, Louisiana Purchase, new states being added, et cetera, et cetera, the devil wasn't asleep. Now, let me back up just this far and say, Satan really doesn't care if you go to church or not. He doesn't care. Satan doesn't care if you're religious or not. That's not the issue. You know what the issue with him is? Souls. All his primary motive is to detract from and water down and eliminate, if possible, all evangelistic efforts. Why? Because he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He knows he's going to hell, and he wants to take as many people as he can with him. That's the bottom line to it. So there was a spirit of evangelism that had really cropped up in various places during those years, and he's doing what he can to squelch that spirit of evangelism. Tragically, unfortunately, that's a fight that we have fought regularly, periodically, all the time. You know, I was just thinking the other day, and a thought occurred to me, a sidebar, but you can tolerate it. Over all the years I've been in the ministry, I've had encountered countless people who've come and visited any church I've pastored, and periodically they have questions. Okay, fine, I'm open for questions. What questions do you have? And people have questions about, what's your church polity? By that, we mean, how's it structured? How's it set up, you know? You have deacons, you have trustees, you have this, you have that. How does all that work? Okay, that's church policy. That's fine. I'm happy to answer those questions. Some people ask questions about, well, what's your financial structure like, you know, and how does that work? Okay, I'm glad to answer that question. Some people say, well, what kind of children's programs do you have? You know, they're quite concerned about what kind of programs do you have for the kids? Okay, you know, in 50 years, I can't think of one time, not one time, where anybody who visited our church said, I'd like to ask you one question. What's that? What are you doing to win souls? Not once. They want to know about all that other stuff, but they never ask about, what are you doing to win souls? Isn't that the very purpose of our existence? Isn't that why we should be here? You see? So just by virtue of the lack of that question, you can see that in the minds and hearts of most Christians, that's not a top priority. It's not, and I suppose maybe 3 or 4 times I've been asked, well, what do you do for missions? But that's not a regular question either. You know, it's just not something that most people are entertaining. During this period of time in our American history, there was some serious depletion in the ranks of Christianity. And as it has often gone, it goes like a roller coaster. It hits a peak and then it slides way down, you see. And shortly after the Revolutionary War and the Constitution and so on, it took a backward step. For example, James Freeman planted the Unitarian banner in New England, with the American Unitarian Association being formed in 1825. Well, what do the Unitarians believe? You say, you're all shaking your head, you don't know. You know why you don't know, Harry? Yeah, I'll tell you why you don't know, because they don't know either. That's the truth. You know what a Unitarian essentially says? A Unitarian says you can believe anything you want to believe. You know, yeah, you can believe anything you want to believe. They have no real concrete prescribed doctrine, see? But they were established in New England. Many of the colleges were in serious trouble at that time. Writing of Yale, one of the old historians, Hardman, says, quote, Christianity was dead at one had once been its proudest Connecticut fortress. Infidelity reigned. Dr. Ashbel Green, who enrolled in Princeton in 1782, wrote, quote, while I was a member of the college, there were but 2 professors of religion among the students and not more than 5 or 6 who scupled the use of profane language in common conversation. In other words, they all just like to curse like a bunch of sailors. All right, now that was in an institution that not all that long before had been a very proud institution of training preachers and missionaries. Downhill, see? So much of this spiritual deterioration that was taking place was attributable to the atheistic writings of Thomas Paine, and particularly his book entitled The Age of Reason. And so Thomas Paine wrote about how that reason ought to be exalted above everything else, ought to be exalted above the Scripture. And so God gave you, he didn't deny the existence of God, actually. He was a little more theistic than atheistic. But what he said is, God gave you a brain, and therefore your brain is what should be at the top of the heap. I got news for you, folks. Your brain ain't that great. Amen? You know, thus saith the Lord ought to be at the top of the heap, right? And sometimes my reason doesn't always match with that book. Well, then in that case, I better go with the book, you see. Ethan Allen wrote a 477-page book attacking divine revelation entitled Reason, the Only Oracle of Man. Now, a lot of this was a result of the French Revolution, and it came over from France, some of this stuff, and it was integrated into our society. But what these guys were doing was they were exalting reason. Now, mankind, by his very nature, looks for opportunities to be exalted. That's the nature of man, the sinful nature of man. oh, you know, kind of stick our chest out and get real proud like a peacock and say, oh boy, aren't we something? Yeah, we're very, very bright, and look what we've done, and look what we've accomplished. So all of that was in the mix about that time. Other key personalities involved in that was in challenging the Christian faith, Henry Dearborn, who was Jefferson's Secretary of War, and an avowed atheist. He said of America's churches, here's what he said, quote, so long as these temples stand, we cannot hope for good government. Jefferson, Secretary of War, that's what he said. General Charles Lee was so violently opposed to the faith that in his will he stipulated he not be buried in any church or churchyard or within a mile of any Presbyterian or Anabaptist meeting house. He didn't want to be anywhere around. Of course, he was kind of a disloyal wretch who caused Washington an awful lot of trouble. If Washington hadn't had so much grace, he'd have probably had him shot for treason, you see. But you know what happened to that guy? He died a horrible death in a squalid Pennsylvania tavern. So much for his quote-unquote religion. And so, with America's new frontier going west of the Alleghenies, there was a lot of satanic challenges that had to be met. Now, let's fast forward in our minds for a moment now out to the frontier. Again, Hardman, the great old historian, describes the rugged mission field of the frontier. I'm talking Ohio, Kentucky, parts of Pennsylvania, western New York, Tennessee. Here's what he said, quote, because the awakening had not begun as yet, Sunday was used for hunting, fishing, horse racing, dancing, and anything else. Why? That sounds familiar. On the whole, frontiersmen were a hard-working group. They were rough and ready in speech and patient with hypocrisy and ceremony and conditioned to severe situations and toughness. Their entire lives were simple and direct. Hunters might be seen with their long rifles over their shoulders, perhaps some small game hung from their belts, and a pack of bear dogs yelping after them. The day would be spent hunting or at work on the farm, and the evenings given to storytelling interspersed with the consumption of hard liquor. For the most part, the frontiersmen were not determined against Christianity, but they had been in something of a moral and spiritual vacuum since their moving to the frontier and leaving the churches behind. Many of the pioneers had some knowledge, however inadequate, of Christian teaching. But on the frontier to that time, the spiritual life was not cultivated. Bibles and other literature in the rude homes were few, and worship services fewer yet. So that was life on the early frontier. Now, of course, what happened on the tail of that, all of a sudden, was the introduction of some good things. You know, when you really study history, it's almost like the devil and God playing chess. Isn't that what the book of Job's all about? The devil says, here's my move. Okay, God says, here's mine. What was God's move? We called them circuit riding preachers. Now, the two groups that were the most prevalent in sending circuit riding preachers to the frontier were the Baptist and the Methodist. Now, there were a sprinkling of Presbyterians and others, but those were the two primary groups, the Baptist and the Methodist, were sending circuit riding preachers out there, and they were a tough bunch. Did I ever tell you about Peter Cartwright? Well, I will, but not tonight. Not tonight. Peter Cartwright, he was one of those old circuit riding preachers, and that dude, he was tough, man. He was tough. I'll just give you one example. On one occasion, he was told that for a town that he was headed to preach a meeting that the guy that owned and ran the bar down there was a great big brawler, and he was tougher than all get out. And he made a statement when Cartwright got to town, he was just going to beat the socks off of him. Cartwright said, really? Now, he's a tough old frontiersman. So he got to town, he marched in the tavern, grabbed the guy, threw him on the floor, and just beat the stuffing out of him. He didn't say yes, no, apologize, or anything. That's just what he did. And then he stood over him and with an open Bible and preached to him. Now, I'm not sure I'm advocating the method, but that was Cartwright. That's the kind of people we're talking about, you know. as far as some of these circuit riders, they were incredible, incredible men. Well, so the devil says, it's my move. The Lord introduces the circuit riders. The devil says, okay, it's my move. What was his next move? The introduction of all kinds of cults and bad doctrine. The devil knows that's a winner, boy. That's a winner. So in 1810, the introduction of Campbellism. 1831, Mormonism. 1844, Seventh-day Adventism. 1872, Russellism, better known as JWs. See, all of that was introduced in that time frame. And when you really grasp that, you can see, okay, I see what's going on here. Tit for tat, boomity, boomity, boom. And there's a reason for that, which we don't have time to explain tonight. But we may get into that in the future. But I want to talk more in the future about some of these circuit riding preachers and some of the revivals that America's experienced. America is the only nation in the world, with the exception of ancient Israel, clear back in the Old Testament, the only nation in the world that has experienced four major revivals. You know what that says? God is merciful. And God had a manifest destiny in mind for this nation. He had a plan. He had a program, you see. And he was determined that it was going to be fulfilled. Now, one of the worst doctrines to be introduced, because it wasn't a brand new cult, it was a doctrine that proliferated a lot of existing churches and groups and denominations and thought. And I'm not going to dwell on it too long, but I'm going to finish the lesson tonight with just helping you understand a little bit about this, and we're going to open our Bibles here in a minute and search it out, is what many have referred to as Calvinism. Now, Calvinism has been around for a long time. It goes all the way back to a fellow by the name of John Calvin, who was one of the so-called reformers back in the days of Lutheran and Zwingli and those guys, you know. All right, now, Calvin came up with some pretty hairballed theology. And the guy was meaner than a snake. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. He had a fellow minister, because they disagreed on doctrine, a guy by the name of Servetus, burned at the stake. He ordered a 15-year-old girl beheaded because she slapped her mother. Yeah, exactly. That was John Calvin. So it's kind of amazing that anyone would cling to any theology that he perpetrated. But they have. Calvinism has invaded a lot of different groups and churches over the years. Now, the reason I'm going to lay this out just a little bit is just to illustrate how that Satan has used bad doctrine to stifle evangelism. Again, what's the heartbeat of God? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? For God so loved the what? Not the few, but the world, you see? That's the heartbeat of God. All right, so Satan says, if I can find a way to substantially stifle that, I will. And he knows that bad doctrine is one of the most successful tools in his arsenal. You know how he knows that? Goes all the way back to the garden. Yea, hath God said? That's bad doctrine, isn't it? You know? So it moves forward from there. Well, what is Calvinism? And, you know, for a while I hesitated to even bring it up, because most of you don't know, and you're better off if you don't know. But you may encounter it someday, and so I don't want you to be hoodwinked. Calvinism basically teaches, this is it in a nutshell, that God decided in eternity past way back before the garden, before Genesis 1:1, you see, way back in eternity past, whom he would save and who he would send to hell. God made that decision way back then. And so consequently, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not part of the elect, you're doomed. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. The focus of debate is centered around the historical attempt to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man. That is the debate. I remember when I was in Bible college, and we were of course, it was necessary in Bible college that we'd be introduced to these bad doctrines and find out what they were. And so, consequently, you know, the dormitories were abuzz about Calvinism, and some guys determined, well, I'm a two-point Calvinist. I'm a three-point Calvinist. I'm a one-point Calvinist, you know, all that stuff. Well, the reason they're talking points is Calvin came up with a five-point idea. And it's patterned after the little word tulip. Tulip. So what does tulip stand for? Well, the T stands for total depravity. Calvin said man is totally depraved. He's so totally depraved that he cannot even make a decision within his own free will and volition to trust Jesus Christ. Salvation is essentially forced upon him. Well, Calvin didn't even have total depravity right. I remember some of my classmates way back yonder, well, we believe in total depravity, don't we? Well, in a looser sense of the word, yes. But in the strictest sense of the word, no. Let me show you what I mean. Take your Bibles now. You've been waiting with bated breath to get in your Bible, I know. All right, Romans chapter 4, Romans 4. Let me show you how this thing works. Some would say, well, you know, you're totally depraved. Well, you are, yes, in that you received a depraved bloodstream or a depraved DNA. Wherefore, as by one man as sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Is that not so? Romans 5:12. All right, so you receive something from Adam that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. All right, now, you were born with that DNA that is ultimately going to manifest itself in sin. It's like this. A duck is not hatched swimming, but he's hatched a swimmer. His nature is going to take him to the water and he's going to swim. He's going to abide by his nature, right? A bird dog is not born pointing. He doesn't come out like that. But you watch him in the kennel. And about 9, 10 weeks old, you know what a real bird dog's doing? He's starting to watch those birds, isn't he? You can't teach him that. That's an instinct, see? He's either got it or he doesn't have it. He's not born pointing, but he's born a pointer. You were not born sinning. Calvin said you were. See, that's his brand of total depravity. You were born sinning. No, you weren't. But you were born a sinner. You see the difference? That's your propensity. And given the opportunity, you went that way, didn't you? So the ultimate outcome is for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right? Now, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. You can't say that someone disobeyed the law, broke the law, if they don't see the law. You know, those little goomers back in the nursery? They don't see the law. That's why they're such wild hares. They don't see the law. It hadn't occurred to them yet. It hadn't dawned on them. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. You're not held responsible for a law that you can't see. This is an illustration I've used before, but you forget stuff. I have a friend out in New York who's an avid duck hunter. You know, that's his passion. He loves to hunt ducks. One morning many, many years ago, way before light, he loaded his dog and his decoys and all his shotgun and everything in his pickup, and he's going out to the swamp to hunt ducks. And he went through an intersection he didn't normally go through, and went right straight through it, and unbeknownst to him, he ran a stop sign. Well, it just so happened that Barney Fife was around the corner. And here he comes, pulled him over, gave him a ticket for running a stop sign. My friend was infuriated. He said, you can't. So after he got done duck hunting, he went back, looked at the intersection, went home, got his Polaroid camera, took a Polaroid. That's a bad word in Rochester, New York, home of Kodak, you know. That's almost a cuss word there. And took some pictures at a variety of angles, went to court, laid them on the judge's desk, and said, you cannot hold me responsible for running a stop sign that the county has allowed to become obscured by brush and trees. Judge agreed with him. Said, I can't fine you for that. See, why? The law was obscured. Couldn't see it. Now, when the county comes out with their chainsaw, and all of a sudden you can see the sign, different story, right? All right, those kids grow up pretty soon, they see the sign, different story. All right, now go to Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed simply means put to charge, a charge to one's account. You're not held responsible for sin if you it's not charged to your account, you see, until you have some consciousness of what it is and that you're violating, through your conscience, God's law. You know, people have asked me over the years, well, what about... Not only children, do children go to heaven when they die? Well, of course they do, based on this principle right here. But what about people that are severely mentally handicapped? Same thing. Same principle, see? They've never got to the point where they can see the law. It doesn't resonate in them. All right, Romans 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Calvin said, from the time you draw your first breath, you're totally depraved. Well, in the sense that you're packing Adam's DNA, that's true. But in the sense that God's going to hold you responsible for sin, it's not true. All right, now in Romans 7 and verse 9, for I was alive. Notice this is personalized. I, Paul, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, I was alive once. What do you mean you're alive once, Paul? You're alive right now, writing a letter to the Romans. Dead men don't write letters. I was alive once, but the commandment came. Sin revived, and I died. All right, now, those little hummers back there in the nursery, you know what their deal is? They're alive, spiritually speaking. Let me prove it to you. You remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? They ate, spiritually they died, and what did they immediately do? They made themselves some aprons of fig leaves and covered their nakedness up. Isn't that right? You take that little three-year-old, and given the opportunity, he'll run right out in the middle of that street, buck naked. Won't bother him a bit. Not a second. You know why? He doesn't have a conscience to affect that yet. You see? All right. When he does, then things change. Now, I was alive without the law once. The commandment came. I had a comprehension, an understanding of the commandments of God, and I willfully broke them anyway, and at that particular moment, I died. That's the real Bible answer for total depravity. You see, you have a free will. Free will is a Bible word. Over in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 16, you read about a free will. And in Exodus chapter 35, several times, we're told that God gave Israel the opportunity to participate in the construction of the tabernacle by giving a free will offering. They didn't have to. It wasn't mandated. It was up to them. Free will. You have a free will to say yes or no to God. Yes, sir. By violating the scripture. Yeah. Let me tell you some good news. Down in Raton Tuesday night, there was a young man in the Bible study, 24-year-old young man. His name is Tyler. Fine, fine young man. He was in Doug's church last Sunday, and he was in the Raton Bible study. So, and I thought, Buddy gave me a heads up ahead of time, said, now this kid, he's lost. He's going to be there. Buddy had witnessed to him a little bit. Some other people had, but he's lost. And I was going prepared to teach what I taught here last Thursday night, the Second Amendment. Not exactly an evangelistic lesson. I thought, man, oh man, oh man, this is going to be a real challenge to take the Second Amendment lesson and put some evangelistic soul-winning spin in that. You know, but I found a couple occasions where I could do that, you know. So I threw it in there. And he was very intent, very interested. So after the Bible study had concluded, I bushwhacked him in the back. You know, you're not a good preacher if you're not a bushwhacker. You know that? That's lesson one, bushwhacking 101. That's it. Yeah, Cartwright approach, yeah. So I bushwhacked him, and I said, Tyler, I said, let me ask you a question. We're just kind of off by ourselves, the two of us. I said, straight up, eye to eye, man to man, let me ask you a question. He said, okay. I said, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? He paused. He thought about it. He said, no, I'm not. I said, question number two, would you like to be? He paused a minute. He said, yes, I would. So Tyler and I went aside, took an open Bible, showed him some verses, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? You see, that's what this is really all about, folks. Now, bad doctrine will detour and sidetrack that heartbeat for souls. Anytime you identify a doctrine that is directing people away from soul winning, there's something wrong. He that winneth souls is wise, that book says, does it not? All right, T, total depravity. I must hurry on. U, tulip, unconditional election. That's what Calvin taught, unconditional election, stressing that God arbitrarily elected certain individuals to salvation without any relevant conditions whatsoever. And so that's what he came up with, unconditional electing. God elected you, you see. Well, the word elect is in the Bible, but boy, he had to take it out of some pretty serious context to come up with that. So God said way back about 90 million years ago, he said, you know what, there's someday old Harry's going to be born. Oh, Harry Copeland. Harry hadn't even been thought of yet, but oh, Harry's going to be born. I kind of like the name Harry, so I believe Harry's going to be part of the elect. That's not what happened at all. Harry had to make his own decision about trusting Jesus Christ. Now, go with me to Romans 8. You're in Romans 7, so you don't have far to go. Now, here's part. I can't give you a comprehensive lesson on this. We don't have time, and you probably don't need it. But I just want to show you a couple of things here. Here's how they come. Here's how Calvin arrived at this conclusion. Unconditional election. Verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, Calvin read those verses, and he said, well, that's it right there. That's unconditional election. Well, it's unfortunate that Mr. Calvin didn't go just a little bit further. A text without a context is always a pretext. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9. You see, if you can come to the conclusion that who will be saved, and who isn't, and there's nothing that you can do about it, there's no incentive for soul winning. No incentive for evangelism, right? Why in the world are we messing around with a table at the gun show? See? You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to get the gospel in the hands and the hearts of some lost people. That's the whole idea. All right? Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now, you can see where, just at a casual glance, you might come to the conclusion where it says God makes some vessels one way, makes some vessels another way, and that's the sovereignty of God, and that's that. I preached a sermon on this very thing several years ago in this church. It's about time to dust it off and preach it again, because half of you haven't heard it and the other half forgot it. So, but it's the text is out of Jeremiah chapter 18 and talks about vessels. And God said to Jeremiah the prophet, he said, I want you to go down to the potter's house and just watch what he's doing for a while. So Jeremiah immediately goes down to the potter's house, and the potter, he's got his wheel, you know, his little treadle device that he's working with his foot, and he's turning the wheel around and around, and he's taking clay and he's taking water, and he's starting to form a vessel. You see how that thing works? And in the Bible, there's lots of vessels, lots of different kinds of vessels. And God said to Jeremiah, you see that vessel right there? Yeah, I see it, Lord. Well, you say to Israel, cannot I do with them like the potter's making the vessel right there? Okay, all right, I get it. One of the most valuable little books outside of the Bible I ever got a hold of is only a book about that thick, and it's got a long title. It's called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. And it was written by a woman by the name of Barbara Bowen, who lived in the Middle East for 40-some years. I don't think it's still in print, but you might find it on Amazon or something if you're really interested. Fascinating little book. And she goes into considerable detail about the vessels that they made. You see, in the Bible, you find a vessel of honor, you find a vessel of dishonor, a vessel of wrath, a vessel of mercy. Four of them are mentioned right in the text we just read, and they all have their own significance. A vessel of wrath. Ah, here we go. A vessel of wrath. You see there, God has predetermined in eternity past who would be a vessel of wrath and who wouldn't be a vessel of wrath. She said, now you go down to the potter's house. Now this is a woman that observed the culture of the people for most of her life. She had watched this thing and realized that on rare occasion, but still it exists, there's sometimes that all the Greek and the Hebrew in the world won't help you with that Bible. Just a little understanding of their culture will do more than all the languages. This is one of those occasions. You go down to the potter's house, and every now and then the back door will open and a vessel will come flying out the back door. You ever make a cake, ladies, you wanted to throw out the back door? You ever try to start a weed eater, you wanted to throw out the back door? Yeah. Now we're getting close to home, are we? Yeah. Well, every now and then, you got to understand that potter, he would make, you know, people that have ever engaged in making anything with their hands, you realize it doesn't always happen perfectly. Sometimes there's mishaps. There's foul-ups. Amen? Yeah, boy, I mean, you know, there's just doesn't go the way the plan A was. Well, potter's no different. Every now and then, a vessel comes out, and not to his satisfaction, particularly after it's fired. You know what they do? They build that vessel. I don't know if that's a proper word, build, for vessel building, but that's it. And they put it in a kiln, and they fire it. They subject it to intense heat. That tempers it. That makes it strong. That makes it available for utilitarian use, you see. All right, but every now and then, one of those vessels will come out with a crack in it after it's fired. Well, in Bible days, they weren't building vessels just to hold dry flowers on your dining room table. they had to hold of liquid. You know, they had to be utilitarian, useful. And so you say, okay, I get it. I get it. That's when it comes out with a crack in it. That's when the door opens and crash on a big pile of broken pottery out there. No. Not so fast, Abernathy. You know what that potter'd do? He'd fastidiously work on that crack with a very sharp instrument, clean up the edges, and he applied an epoxy glue that he made. The glue, interestingly, was made from two components. Ground up pottery. He'd go out and pick up some old shreds of pottery and grind them up with a porter and a metzel till they were just one of those things. And a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Amen, Doug? All right, and he'd grind it up to his fine dust. And the other ingredient of all things was blood. And he'd mix those two things together. That was his glue, and he'd very patiently try to fill that crack with that. Put it back into the fire. Fire it again. Sometimes the glue would stick. Sometimes it wouldn't. Then he'd throw it out. No. Start all over again. Sharp instrument. Work. Take the glue. Apply it. Stick it in. Mrs. Bowen said sometimes they'd do that 9 or 10 times. Before they'd finally give up and throw it out on the trash heap. And then it was the vessel of wrath. Now I want you to get the application of that. The ground up clay, that's Mary. That's the Virgin Mary. That's humanity. The blood, that's the God element. Didn't Jesus Christ carry God's blood, Acts 20:28? All right, so you know what the Lord did? He made Jesus Christ God incarnate with humanity and deity and put them together. That's the glue that's going to fix the chasm of sin that runs down through the soul of every one of us. But he prepared it with a sharp instrument. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The preparation is the sharp instrument. And then the glue is applied. And the vessel is given the opportunity to receive it or reject it. Not one, not two, but over and over again. I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel. Or the second or the third. I'm glad God was patient and merciful to me. You see, I'm glad he was a patient potter. And so Mr. Calvin didn't understand this whole principle, you see. He was just determined that some people were predestinated before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, and conversely, some were predestinated to go to hell. All right, T-U-L, limited atonement is what the L stands for, teaching that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the lost. He only died for the saved. But there's so many scriptures that say to the contrary. Who will have all men to be saved? 1 Timothy 2:4 says. Who gave himself a ransom for all? 1 Timothy 2:6. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Let me show you one that I want you to look up. 2 Peter. And while you're looking at that, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Hebrews 2:9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Romans 5:6 says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And 1 John 2:2 says it all when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's pretty conclusive, wouldn't you say? But let me show you, this is a good one. This is a real good one if you're ever dealing with a Calvinist. In 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Jesus even died for the false teachers and the heretics. Isn't that what the verse says? He died for everybody. You see, he is not willing that any should perish. So limited atonement, that's a joke. That just won't fly, you see. That won't work. So now here's the problem. The problem is, not many Methodists bought into this, because they're Arminian in their theology, which is at the opposite end of the spectrum. But some of the Baptists did, not all, but some did, and some still do. You know what we call the Baptists that buy into that today? We call them hard-shell Baptists. You ever heard that term? You ever heard that term? Hard-shell Baptists. They're Calvinist, is what they are, see? And they're not evangelistic. That's why their churches are dying. You know, a few people rambling around in there, all about 90, you know, and, well, I guess we're just predestinated to hold on to the end, you know, nobody gets saved. You know what lends excitement and enthusiasm to the body of Christ? Birth. That's what it is, the new birth. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than that is, all right now, T-U-L-I, I in the tulip, irresistible grace. So on the other side of the spectrum, limited atonement, irresistible grace. The idea of that is when it's your time to go, God says it's your time to get saved, you're going to get saved, and not a blasted thing you can do about it. Well, now that's a joke, and you all know it. When it came time for you to trust Christ, you could have gone one of two directions. Isn't that right? You could have said no as easily as you said yes. all right. Stephen said this over in Acts 7:51. Speaking to Israel, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." So you can resist. You can resist. I like an approach of an old evangelist, an old friend of mine. His name is Carl Hatch. He's in heaven today. Carl had a different approach in dealing with people that he'd witnessed to periodically and had several encounters with. Instead of asking them if they'd like to reconsider and get saved, he'd walk up to them and say, "I just want to give you one more time or one more chance to reject Jesus Christ." That puts it down there where you can get a hold of it, doesn't it? Not accept, but reject, see? Give you one more opportunity to reject Jesus Christ. That guy was a wild man. But boy, did he have a soul consciousness. One time he was preaching for me, and I said, "Carl, I got to make some hospital visits. You want to go?" He said, "Sure." So we piled in the car and went to the hospital, Catholic hospital. And, you know, big outfit. And we got in this room with this lady that was a member of my church and visited with her, and she had a roommate. And we had the opportunity to win the roommate to the Lord. And that was great. We went on, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we went on our way rejoicing. So we're walking down the aisle, and this Catholic nun's walking toward us. She's way down the other end of the aisle. Carl says, "You see that?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Hang on." And he took off at a dead run. At a dead run. And he got right up in her face, and he grabbed her by the shoulders, and he said, "Sister, sister, the most exciting thing happened down in room 409. That lady got saved. Aren't you excited about it?" Of course, this woman was just absolutely shell-shocked, you know. And he walked her through the whole plan of salvation by telling her what that woman down there had done. You know, God's people need to get a little more creative. Make up your mind, the world doesn't like you anyway. Amen? They don't like you. So just go for it. That's all there is to it. Irresistible grace. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. The Lord cried out to Jerusalem. He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? In other words, they were given the opportunity, and they denied it. They rejected it, don't you see? So, the last point of Calvinism is the preservation of the saints. Now, you may or may not buy into that, depending on how you interpret what he really meant by the preservation of the saints. Without going into long detail, we believe in the preservation of the saints and that we believe in the security of the believer. Is that not so? We believe once you're part of the family, you're in the family. You say, well, I decided I don't want to be in the family. Okay, good. Tell the Lord that. He'll just give you a whipping. Lord chasteneth him whom he loveth. Amen. He'll just whip up on you a little bit. You're part of the family, the preservation of the saints. All right. Now, exactly how Calvin meant that is to be debated and determined, but we know what we believe. We believe that God will preserve the saints, and a lot could be said about that. So what happened was bad doctrine got introduced into a lot of the tenets of Christianity back in that age between about 1790 and 1820, 1830, right in there. And the church was in serious decline. The devil said, I got you now. I got you with bad doctrine. And the Lord said, no, I don't think so. I got another plan. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. God's next move. So, like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story.